We are, of course, engaged in an overall study of these books of the history of Israel of the Old Testament, which we really see beginning in the book of Joshua, and it covers all of the history of the judges, and we've been through that, and then we have all of the history of the kings when the nation of Israel became a physical kingdom, of course, then that kingdom became divided after Solomon died, and there was a northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin under the descendants of David, of the house of David, that ruled over the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So we've worked our way through all of that, and we're near to the end of the southern kingdom, as the northern kingdom has already been put out of existence after its 208 years of continuous rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord finally brought judgment upon them in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, who was one of only three righteous kings up until Josiah that we have seen of all the kings of Judah after Solomon's death. There were no righteous kings in the northern kingdom, and we only had Asa and Jehoshaphat in Judah that were righteous, and by that we mean by God's description, where they served the Lord all of their days. Yes, we did have a handful of kings in Judah, especially from Joash all the way down through Jotham, in sequence, several in a row that had served the Lord in their younger years, but then they departed from him. So those are not ones that the Lord is going to count as righteous because of their rebellion against him and their persistence in that and lack of repentance. We can also look at Manasseh as the opposite. He was not one that served the Lord all of his days. In fact, most of his days he spent as the most wicked king that Judah ever had, even exceeding that of Ahaz. Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah then was, at that time, Ahaz was the most wicked king that Judah had ever had, and then Hezekiah became one of the most righteous kings that there ever was. But then Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh, served the Lord even more wickedly, or served wickedness even more to a greater extent than even Ahaz had done. However, we did see that late in his life, the Lord humbled him and brought him to repentance. But his son Amon did not repent. And then Josiah became king after him. So this is the great-grandson of Hezekiah and is the fourth and the last of the kings of Judah that the Lord describes as being righteous all of their days. Josiah is one of the great examples of faith and obedience to God that we have in the Old Testament. So like we had with Hezekiah, we have a very encouraging example to study about here with King Josiah. Now, last time when we were looking at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 22, when we were introduced to him, we read those first two verses that tell us that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now after that, of course, we also looked at the first two verses of 2 Chronicles 34, which at this point, you know, prior to the fall and destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, we found that the primary focus of the books of 1 Kings, that is the part of it after Solomon's death when the kingdom was divided. So that was beginning in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. But from 1 Kings 12 all the way through into 2 Kings to when the northern kingdom fell during the time of Hezekiah. The main focus of 1 and 2 Kings during all of that period was on the events and the rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel. We found, of course, mention of the kings of Judah in there also, and where they would tie into that. But the primary focus of 1 and 2 Kings, when the kingdom was divided, was on the northern kingdom, whereas 2 Chronicles had the primary focus on the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, now we only have one, so from Hezekiah's reign all the way to the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we've only got the events of the kingdom of Judah to study about, because that's all that's left. And it's not going to be long after Josiah that kingdom is going to fall. Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple destroyed, and only a remnant of the people of Judah and Jerusalem will be preserved in captivity in Babylon. Of course, that would be for 70 years until that captivity returned. So we're getting very close to that that destruction. In fact, we were introduced to that the foretelling of it in great detail during Manasseh's reign, because Manasseh had engaged in idolatry to the point where not only was he sacrificing his own children in the fire to worship those idols, but he also spread that practice to the point where the Lord said that Jerusalem was filled with innocent blood, that he would not pardon. And so he said he was going to wipe Jerusalem like a dish, turning it upside down. That's what he did. The events, what we saw during Manasseh's reign, were very much involved in that judgment that was to come. But God does not bring it to pass during Josiah's time, because Josiah sought the Lord and served him, as we are reading. But the difference between Josiah's reign and Hezekiah's that we're going to see is Hezekiah did bring the people back to God, and they sincerely repented and followed the Lord during that generation did during Hezekiah's reign. Josiah is going to make the same effort, but he's not going to have his own children or the rest of the kingdom to sincerely follow after the Lord. He's going to make them swear a covenant, but they don't do it sincerely. And as soon as he dies, his own children and one of his grandchildren, which are the last four kings of Judah, and all the people immediately go back to all of those wicked ways until they meet that judgment that the Lord had in store for them. So that's kind of a summary and a preview of altogether of what's going on during the context or the time in which Josiah becomes king. In 2 Chronicles 34, the first two verses that describe or introduce us to Josiah, almost verbatim to what we read in 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2, says that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. So there is no deviation by Josiah from that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. He follows with all of his might, his seeking of God throughout his life without turning aside in any way. So that's a very rare and a very excellent description by God of a person's life. And as we noted last week, if God would write, I mean, essentially, this is what we would call an obituary. If a man was writing that after someone's death, of course, this is what God is saying about Josiah's life. But if we could have God say the same thing about our life on this earth, that summary right there of Josiah, I mean, that's what we're striving for, to be ones who serve the Lord with all of our heart, and not turning aside to the right hand or the left or to the left. So that's an excellent example that we have to follow after with Josiah. Now, we spent the bulk of our time last week going back to 1 Kings and looking at the prophecy that was there in the beginning of 1 Kings 13, which is so remarkable because this was 300 years before Josiah came along. The Lord in that prophecy through that young prophet that he sent to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was that first king of the northern kingdom of Israel after Solomon's death, the one that God gave the 10 tribes to and had promised him that he would make his kingdom sure if he would follow after the Lord like David had done. Yet Jeroboam didn't believe that, and so in his mind he created a problem that didn't exist. That was his subjects going to Jerusalem three times a year, which was the capital city of where Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned over the other two tribes that he didn't have. So here was the capital city of the rival kingdom, and all of his subjects, by God's commandment, would be going there three times a year. And in his mind, that was going to be a threat to the security of his kingdom with his subjects going there. He said, well, they keep going down there, they're going to just follow Rehoboam, and then I'll get killed and my kingdom will come to an end. But that was a problem that didn't really exist. And so then he came up with a solution to his imaginary problem. Why wasn't it really a problem? Because God said, if you will follow me like David did, I'll make your kingdom sure like it is. But he didn't believe that, so he decided to solve his so-called problem by creating a denomination. And he made up his own, made those golden calves, put one in Dan, one in Bethel, made up his own priests, his own feast days, an entire new religion for the people of his kingdom to prevent them from following what God had commanded them to do so they would not go down to Jerusalem. And so that's why God sent that prophet to him. In 1 Kings 13, but the really interesting part of it as far as what we're studying now was God didn't just say through that prophet in 1 Kings 13, someday in the future, I'm going to have somebody that's going to destroy these high places, destroy the remnants of these altars and take all the bones of these priests that for all those years, which would end up being over 200 years, and burn them there. But he foretold all that would happen. But what was so, what was unusual about that prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 13? He didn't just say, here's what will happen someday by some guy. He named him, said he was going to be one of the descendants of David. So again, right there to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was thinking, well, I'm going to lose my kingdom when God had promised to make it sure. God is even foretelling David's kingdom will still be made sure all the way to that point, whatever it was in the future. It was going to be one of David's descendants that was going to bring and execute that judgment there on all of that wickedness that was done there in Bethel at that location where Jeroboam was at that time, where he was actively engaged in that sacrifices at the time when that prophet came. But it named him. He said Josiah by name. And so 300 years before it happened, God not only said what he would do, but even called him by his name and said, here's the one that's going to do it. Now, we, reading about Josiah's own father, and this was, we had the opportunity to consider, you know, what's in a name. We looked at a similar example with Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's called by name in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah chapter 44, the beginning of Isaiah 45, where the Lord names Cyrus and identifies that he would be the one to send the captives back from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and with the financing to do it, and where that was going to come from. So it was a very detailed prophecy in those chapters of Isaiah But Cyrus was called by name there, by the Lord there through Isaiah. And that was about 200 years before he was came along and fulfilled it. So we have a couple of times there with Josiah and Cyrus, ones that God foretold centuries in advance what they were going to do in great detail and even called their name. And of course, it all came to pass. Did Cyrus's mama and daddy know about those prophecies in Isaiah where they said, "Ooh, we better name him Cyrus"? Obviously, they did not know the prophecies. They didn't know what he was going to end up doing. So the Lord was clearly involved there in that guidance to have that to become his name. Would Ammon, the father of Josiah, been one to say, Oh, he's the one that's going to execute God's judgment according to that prophecy 300 years ago. I better name him Josiah. He was wicked, and the Lord highlighted the point that he did not repent like Manasseh, his father, had done. So he would not have named him that, given his name, being mindful of the prophecy that the Lord made so that he would be directed to fulfill it. So how did that happen? Did it just happen? We know that God was the one that brought that to pass. It's a reminder of how God is involved in all things, and for God to be working in all things doesn't require everything to be a miracle. That wasn't. Now, of course, the fulfillment, the fact that God foretold it centuries in advance, that fulfilled prophecy is very much part of the proof that this is the Word of God that we're studying. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the things that God gives us as proof that this Word is God's, because man can't do that. We mentioned that also, of course, last week. If anybody today was trying to tell 200 or 300 years from now what somebody was going to do in detail and say what their name is, can any man do that accurately? Of course not. But God could and did. So Josiah was going to fulfill what was written of him according to what God had foretold and had even called him by name 300 years before he comes along to do that. So the life of Josiah that we're going to read about and his righteousness and his service to the Lord is a wonderful example in and of itself. But then when we keep in mind that this was something that God had prophesied he was going to be doing 300 years ahead of time, it's truly remarkable to see that. But he is going to fulfill every bit of what God said he would do. And so Josiah's reign is going to be very much noted by his efforts and his zeal to make everything that he can possibly do by his authority that he had as king, to make sure everything was in accordance with God's commandments. And his dedication to that is going to be singled out by God as being something unlike any of his predecessors or his successors on the throne of Judah. So he's going to do great work in having the law of Moses to be followed in his kingdom under his reign. Now again, is he going to be able to change what is in the hearts of the people? He could enforce by his authority what God had said and make them follow that and punish any deviation from it. But much like our work as parents, we're to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do we have control over their hearts and minds where we can make them love the Lord, believe the truth, and seek after it sincerely and diligently all their days? Do we have control over anybody else to be able to make them love God and do His will sincerely. All we can do is teach, we can encourage and do all of those things, but who do we have control over that we can, as far as choosing to do what's right out of a love for righteousness and a fear of the Lord? That's it. And we better do that, and then do everything we can to encourage others. But Josiah is going to very much be an example or proof of that point. I mean, he's going to do everything he can to make them do right, but he can't make them do right on the inside as far as their desire and their sincerity. And that's why as soon as he's gone, what do? They do what they really want to do, and that's wickedness. And so when those limitations are removed, then that's what they do. And we sometimes it's very, very sad to see, but I think we've all seen it. I mean, sometimes there are those that are brought up in a home in a Christian family that they're taught the Lord's ways, and but then they don't decide to do that themselves, and whenever they're free and able to get out of the house on their own, what do? And there's some that will do that. They'll go off their own way because they no longer have that the parents to force them to do what's right. And that's, a reminder for us that if the only reason we're doing right is because somebody we're afraid of is making us or watching over us, I mean, that's going to last for a certain period of time, but we're all going to be faced with that choice. Do we love the Lord, and do we desire to please our Maker and live for Him? Because that's what right. That's what's right. Do we have that desire ourselves to do that, or is it just to please somebody else? We have to make that decision for ourselves. Well, Josiah is going to do that. We're going to depart from 2 Kings 22, 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34. I mean, they're both covering the reign of Josiah, but much like we saw with Hezekiah, there's going to be some different points brought up in the different books. God's the author of both of them, but he chooses to mention certain things in one book, and he mentions other things in the other. So we don't find everything exactly the same in both accounts. Is that a problem? Of course it's not a problem. The Lord is the source of both of them. They're not contradicting each other. If the Lord reveals some information in one place, He reveals some more information in another, just like we see throughout His Word. There are things that we read about in the New Testament that happened in the Old Testament that aren't even mentioned in the Old Testament. For example, we're not going to go there now, but the book of Jude, which is only one chapter long, a fair section of that one chapter book is a quotation of the prophet Enoch about how God is going to judge the ungodly. Well, I mean, Enoch, you're going back to the book of Genesis, the seventh from Adam. I mean, you're going way back. I mean, almost to the beginning, and we don't read much about Enoch. I mean, other than the fact that he walked with God and he was taken, translated by the Lord, but we don't have a lot of information about Enoch, and we certainly don't have any quotations from him in the book of Genesis or elsewhere in the Old Testament. We find Enoch's prophecy quoted in Jude. Well, is that allowed? Can God do that? Can He wait till the New Testament to tell us about something that happened thousands of years before? He's the author of it all. It's all his word. And when he chooses to reveal something or through whom or what period of time, that's obviously up to him. But we find things like that. So the fact that there's information that we're given in one place that may not be in another place, God is the author of all of these books. This is all the Word of God. And so how he chose to reveal it, of course, is according to his own will and wisdom. But in 2 Chronicles 34, chronologically, we're going to find in verse 3 something that we don't read about in 2 Kings 22. So that's why we're going to verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 34 now. How old was Josiah when he began to reign? It's in verse 1. He was 8 years old. In verse 3, it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young..." So how old would he be now? This is complicated math here. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and this is the 8th year of his reign. Anybody pulling out their calculators to add 8 plus... What is 8 plus 8? All right, we got 16. And you didn't even use a calculator, did you? All right. So yes, he was 16 years old. What did he do at the age of 16? It says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year..." And of course, if you want to add another 4, that would be when he was 20. It says, "He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." So we'll have some more information about that, what goes into that work there that begins in earnest when he's 20 years old, of the big cleanup in Judah and Jerusalem, and not just there, but he's going to take it beyond the borders of those tribes that he rules over to all the territory that God had given to the children of Israel, though now those lands to the north of where Judah and Benjamin are under Josiah's time, they are bereft of the inhabitants that were once there of those other tribes because they're gone. They were destroyed. There was a remnant taken by the Assyrians and scattered in places of their that we were told about back in 2 Kings 17. And then the Assyrians put some other inhabitants, a collection of people that they'd taken out of other lands. That's what they did. That's what the Assyrians did. They conquered all these lands, and then they would take people from those lands and move them to other places. And so they had a group of people from different places that they moved into the land of Israel when they took out their own inhabitants. That was a strategy they had. I mean, it's pretty obvious they, in their minds, that was going to, if you're just putting a collection, a patchwork of strangers in different lands that they're not from, in their minds, that would lessen the chance that there's going to be some kind of an organized rebellion by a nation where they allowed to remain in their land as an intact nation. But that served God's purposes to scatter that remnant of his people survived the destruction of Samaria and those tribes of Israel. And that was the end of them as far as being distinct people of God, because they had lost that spiritual distinction 200 years before then, and they just became part of the world that they lived in, that they were of anyway. So there's these people, this collection of people that are scattered around those territories now when Josiah is king. These people are the ones that became known as the what? Their origins were from several different nations, but there they were in that land, and their descendants remained there. And we read about them all in the time of Christ, the Samaritans. And that was the region that they were in. That's where they got that name. So these Samaritans, early though they are at this point, still in Josiah's time, are around there. But Josiah, we're going to see, he's going to take responsibility for what is done in all of this territory that God had given to the children of Israel. And that's why he's going to venture into those lands to do his cleanup work there too. But that's going to really begin in earnest when he's 20 years old in the 12th year of his reign. But in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. What does it say that he does? And this is key to his life. He began to seek after God, after the God of David, his father, that's just the God of heaven. And from the previous verse, what do we know? Well, he begins that when he's 16 years old, and when did it stop? It never did. That was a decision he made when he was 16 years old. I'm going to seek my God. And he never stopped doing that. Now, something else to keep in mind about Josiah with that decision. Who was there in his court? Who was there next to him that was pointing out to him, Josiah, the God of David, your father, Jehovah, he's the one you need to be seeking after. What's that person's name? We don't have that person's name there. I can't speak to what God doesn't even reveal. Was there anybody righteous around that may have been some good influence on Josiah? Perhaps. What the high priest was and what we're going to see with Hilkiah, which is going to be coming up next, the problem was things were so bad throughout that lengthy reign of Manasseh. Now, under Ahaz, you remember, the temple itself was just closed up. It was completely shut, locked. Hezekiah was the one that reopened that, had it cleansed and rededicated. It was used for the Lord's purposes until he was gone. And then when Manasseh became king, he turned that into a center of idol worship. And so instead of the high priest, who was the one responsible for making sure that God's word was followed, it became a center of idol worship. So as far as the scrolls that would have been used by the priest in the right way when God's religion was being practiced as it was commanded to do, that should have been the case. But what we're going to find is that those scrolls had been locked up somewhere in the temple, and for years nobody's even been reading it. The priests, none of them. And it's when Hilkiah, the high priest, they're going to be sent in there to do this cleanup work, and then they're going to find the law. And so that's when we're really going to see, then Josiah's going to know exactly what he needs to do with precision according to God's commandments. That's what's going to light the fire that's going to be result in that massive purge of all that iniquity there. But we've got this period of time here for a few years after he begins to seek the Lord before that discovery is made, so they know exactly what to do. So yes, it's possible there could have been a righteous priest that it could have been encouraging Josiah, well, you need to seek after the Lord, but none of them have been studying God's word for years, so they don't really know what to do. Josiah is going to be the one that's going to get everybody busy doing it, even though their hearts aren't going to be in it for the most part. But the point being, there's really, in this spiritual condition or situation or climate that Josiah is growing up in, I mean, we know his grandfather and all the evil that he had done, even though he repented late in his life, his own son didn't, which was Josiah's father. And so he would have had no such encouragement from his own father. We're told who his mother is, but we don't know anything about her. The Lord doesn't, spiritually speaking, Josiah did not grow up in a situation where righteousness was in any way flourishing. It was the opposite. All the influences he had around him, even in his own family, were ones that were not good. I mean, in that sense, it parallels whom? Hezekiah, his great-grandfather, who was brought up by that wicked Ahaz. So as we noted with Hezekiah, we're having another example with Josiah. We mentioned a few minutes ago how sad and tragic it is when somebody who is brought up in the Lord's nurture and admonition and taught the ways of the Lord, when they reject that and refuse to follow it in their lives. That's one of the most tragic things that there is. But is there an excuse if somebody is brought up in a different kind of an environment? Let's see where the Lord's truth isn't taught. The grounding isn't there. The bringing, being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord doesn't happen. Is that an excuse for anybody to choose a life of wickedness? I just didn't know better. I didn't have a mom and daddy to teach me that, what was right and wrong. And that's a lot of people. There are a lot of people, sadly, that are brought up and they don't have that kind of teaching. They don't have, especially in our day and time. I mean, how many people know what's right and wrong and are teaching that in their homes? I mean, that's becoming a rarer and rarer thing, sadly, but it's true. But is that an excuse for anybody? And this is a reminder of that point with what happens with Josiah. No, in spite of what was going on spiritually around him, just like with Hezekiah, and no matter what may be the case with anybody today, there are some basic facts. Number one, we have all been created. We did not put ourselves here. We didn't make ourselves. This is the basic point. Remember, what was the key thing that was behind Manasseh's repentance? When God humbled him, what it says, then Manasseh knew what? Remember, it said Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That's what it said in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So that was the big change that was in Manasseh. That was in 2 Chronicles 33:13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That was the key point for him to learn. And that was what was behind his repentance, knowing that Jehovah, he was God. And that's not just the fact that, this is the being that made everything. It's more than that. It certainly begins with that, but it's knowing that to the point of understanding what responsibility that gives to being made by God to seek and serve him. And so that's why we have Psalm 100, which we looked at when we were in 2 Chronicles 33. But right now we're seeing the same thing with Josiah. It's what we all have to know. And this is behind Josiah's decision to seek the Lord when he was 16 years old. So in Psalm 100, he says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." We should all do that. Why? Verse 3, he says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So when he's teaching this point about God and that the Lord is God, what does that mean? What does that involve? He is the creator, but what does being creator mean? And it says we didn't make ourselves. And see, you don't have to be taught that by anybody. How many of us, whatever our upbringing was or is, how many of us know we didn't create ourselves? We all know that. We exist. We know that we exist, which means, and we know we didn't create ourselves, we didn't put ourselves into existence. So which person does not know that there was a being, an all-powerful being that made them? We all know that. Now, some people deny it anyway, but it's a fact, and it's a fact we all know. And he says, He has made us and not we ourselves. And the fact that he made us and that we didn't make ourselves means, who do we belong to? He says, we are his sheep, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So who is our, when he's our creator, it also means he's our owner. We're his people, we belong to him. If God made me, which he did, then who does my soul belong to? Myself? Am I my own man? Am I an independent being that I can do whatever I please? I didn't make myself. Now God gives us the choice of whether we're going to seek and serve him or not. But is that the right choice to make? That I'm just going to do whatever I feel like. Whatever seems good to me, whatever I like, that's what I'm going to do. Now is that the right way to think? If I have someone that made me? No. Because I belong to the one who created me. Who made this pasture that we live in as sheep. Same being. God made it all and all of it's his. I mean, that's the same point he makes at the beginning of Psalm 24. Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So Psalm 24 declares in verse 1 who everything belongs to. The earth, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So what does that leave out? Now we may have lived long enough and paid enough bills where we have some title to something, whether it's a house or a car or something else like that. But you buy something that's big enough and pay for it. Eventually, you're given a title for it, that you own that. That's yours. Well, that's what it says on there, but ultimately, is it really? I mean, how long are we going to have whatever that is? We understand that's on loan anyway. We're going to leave this world one day, and that's going to be somebody else's if it's still here anyway. But, I mean, who's got the title to everything? Who has the title to the universe? The one who founded it, which is what verse 2 says. For, I mean, there's the reason. It's all his, for, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So that same point in Psalm 100 is right there in those two verses of Psalm 24. Those first two verses. Everything belongs to God because God made it all. He made it, it's his. Now, whatever he has made and is his, which is everything, whose purpose is it to be used for? I mean, we read the very last statement of the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1. After God made everything, it says that he beheld everything and saw that it was good. In what way? For whatever purpose that creation that he made decided or wants to use it for? Or is it all good according to whatever purpose God has created that for, designated for it? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and this is what the 24 elders that were falling down before him that sat on the throne and were worshiping him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. That's in verse 10. What do they say in verse 11? Thou art worthy, O Lord. This is Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God's the maker, he's the owner, and for whose purpose and pleasure do all of these things exist for, including us? His. Who gets to decide and define what his creation is used for? God or us? So God has made me and made me for a purpose, and then do I get to go along and say, well, I don't care what you made me for, Lord, and what you desire for me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I mean, how is that right? Well, he gives us the choice in that, but if that's the choice we make, we're going to be answering for that. And we'll lose our souls in eternity if that's what we decide and persist in. And this is the basic point in Romans 1 that we have, where the Lord tells us this truth that he is the eternally powerful God and creator of all things is something that's known by all the creation and gives us a responsibility. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God, that's the truth, is manifest in them, revealed, for God hath showed it unto them. So there's some truth about God that he has revealed to the whole creation. What truth? Verse 20, and how has he revealed it? It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His eternal power, and literally that word means his godness, his divinity. We all know we have an eternally powerful God that made us. And how do we know that? Because somebody told us that? Or does he say it's clearly seen from the creation by the things that are made? And we're part of the proof. Is there a God? Yes. Prove it. We're part of the proof. We couldn't be here if there weren't a God that made us and put us here. There wouldn't be anything for us to be in or on as far as this earth, this whole universe, everything that's out there. All of it is the testimony that there is an eternally powerful God that made all this. And we all know that. And what does he say? They're without excuse. So does anybody have an excuse not to seek God, to live for him? And when does a person, when do they come to understand that truth and become responsible for that? I mean, we know that there's a certain age before we can consciously understand, even though we should be taught that, and that's what we need to be teaching our children from the very beginning. So that's good to have that instilled in our minds from teachings. But there comes a point in time where we understand those concepts and where we are responsible for making that decision. Well, am I going to seek God and live for him to do his will and his pleasure or not? Well, in Josiah's case, even though he didn't grow up in a situation where he had lots of encouragement and being taught that truth, did he give thought to, somebody made me, I belong to somebody, there's a God that I need to find, that I need to seek, that I need to learn what his will is and do that? That was a decision he made. He understood that truth. He was holding it, and he was decided to hold it in righteousness by seeking God, and he was 16 years old when he decided that. Now, there is... does that mean that's the right age for everybody? No. But here's a guy that, I mean, think about that. He decided that at 16 in spite of the circumstances that he had grown up in. That's really extraordinary, and it's very good to see. This is one of these ones that, well, our young people need to know as an example. We as parents need to be very mindful of that example to teach our children about. I mean, what does Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 tell us to do? It says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Well, how much of Josiah's life did he waste living for pleasure before he got around to deciding, you know, I was created by God, and I need to learn His will and do that. He got busy at that as a teenager when he was in a terrible spiritual environment. But he still knew that and decided that. That's one of the great examples we have in the scriptures of a young person making a decision that Josiah did, and he never deviated from that for the rest of his days. He understood that, decided that as a young person, and persisted in it all the way through the remainder of his life on this earth without going to the right hand or the left, as God testified of him. All right, well, we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll study more about him, and he's going to then learn exactly what his God that he's now seeking desires for him to do. And as he learns that, he's going to do every bit of it, as we would expect. But Lord willing, we'll dig more into that next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.